Today's scripture reading, Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 34. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all of those who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in the Lord, in God, with all his household.
Good morning, and welcome to all who are here. I am grateful for the opportunity to stand before you this morning and share with you a portion of God's Word. And it's good to get to know some of you, knowing that this is where my son is working. I've heard a lot of great things about you, and I've seen some of that, and I'm looking forward to getting to know you a little bit better. And this, the same with me. As I understand, I'm scheduled to be here again in October, where I will spend a week with you. But in the meantime, it is always grateful to visit with God's people in various places and to know that Joshua is being well taken care of. Well, let's go ahead and address the lesson that we have here this morning. I appreciate the scripture reading, which, of course, goes along with what we are going to be dealing with this morning, a very fundamental lesson that we are going to be looking at. Let's see if I can make this thing work here. I need to turn it on. See if I can make this thing work. It's not wanting to cooperate, so. Button. Oh, I found the switch on the side. Here we go. I got it. There we go. Okay. Sorry to interrupt. You know technology. That's how it works. Okay. Anyways, we want to talk about, as I said this morning, what must I do to be saved? Now, I realize that this is a fundamental lesson. In Bellflower, California, where I preach, and Bellflower is a suburb of the Los Angeles area. One of the things I do is the first Sunday morning of each month, I present what I describe as it's a first principle lesson. And I actually do that for a number of different reasons. One reason is because I think every one of us, no matter how long we've been Christians, we need to remind ourselves of the fundamentals. But also we need from time to just also be prepared to give an answer to those who might ask us the question that we're dealing with today. What must I do to be saved? And it's good to remind ourselves of how we would answer that question. And of course, also, I use this as an opportunity to encourage our brethren. If you have friends and family within the community, this is actually a good time to come and hear a portion of God's Word as it will be introduced to them. Not that any service where we gather together is not a good time, but these are lessons that are in that particular direction. So it is with that in mind that today what I want to talk about for a few moments is this question, what must I do to be saved? And of course, as was just read in the scripture reading, This is a question that was asked by the jailer in Philippi. Now, of course, we have here that Paul is with Silas, and he is on his second preaching journey. He has come to the city of Philippi, which is recorded as the first city in Europe where Paul actually went to preach the gospel. Earlier in the chapter, he has an interaction with a woman whose name was Lydia. She obeys the gospel. And then after that, as he is in the city, we find that there is a girl or a woman who is demon-possessed, and she's able to somehow foretell things that are going to happen. And she's following Paul and Silas around and proclaiming, this man is proclaiming salvation. And after a while, after a few days, Paul, being annoyed by the way that she's following around, casts that demon out of her. And of course, those who owned her were upset because they had lost their means of revenue. And so they basically stir up the city into what almost becomes a riot. And as a result of that, we find that Paul and Silas are beaten, and then they're cast into the innermost prison, where they are entrusted to the prison keeper at that time. And as they are in prison, and this is the scripture that was actually read, you find here that they're singing praises to God, and the prisoners are listening, and then there is an earthquake, and the doors of the prison are opened, and the jailer awakes from his sleep, and he fears that some of the prisoners has escaped, so he draws a sword to kill himself, and Paul stops them. We are all here. And of course, that leads to the question in verse number 30 that we want to look at. He calls for Paul and Silas, and he says to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what I want to do in this lesson this morning is I want to analyze that in a couple of different ways. I want us to look at that actual question, and then, of course, we want to answer the question. So that's what we're going to be dealing with in our lesson here this morning. And as I said, we'll start off with an analyzation. And one of the ways that I want to do that is I want to break down the sentence itself. What must I do to be saved? And you begin by looking at that first word, which is the word what. And when you see the word what, it means that, you know, somebody is inquiring for information. There's something that you want to understand. So you ask that. And oftentimes, and as is the case in this particular question, it's an inquiry about something that needs to be done. And so the prisoner, he begins with the question. He says, what? And then he says, what must I do? Now that word must is a word that is an imperative declaration. And that word imperative is a word that means it's something that you have to do. It is a command, if you will. In other words, the jailer, he realizes that there is something that needs to be done. When somebody says, what must I do? There is that realization. It's not something that is an option. You know, the jailer didn't come to Paul and say, you have some suggestions for me? Or should I do this? He asks, must I do? So there's a realization that there is something there. And that word must is a very powerful word. It's actually found about 107 times in the Greek text of the New Testament. And some of the verses we may be familiar with, Hebrews 11 and verse number 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Over in John chapter 3 and verse 7, where Jesus is engaged in this conversation Nicodemus. he's engaged in the conversation with Nicodemus, and Jesus has, of course, told him that you must be born again. And, of course, clarifying that unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on in verse 7, he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Or in Acts chapter 4 and in verse number 12, where where Peter and John there say, nor is there any other name given among men by which we must be saved. The apostles are preaching in Jerusalem. They're taken into custody, and they've already been threatened to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They continue to do it. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse number 29, after they said, didn't we tell you to stop preaching in his name? And Peter there says, we ought to obey God rather than man. And the word ought is the same as this word must in our text. And as a matter of fact, in many of your versions, the English Standard, the word must is actually used there. Then, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that's just a handful. And you look at those and you see the idea of the imperative nature of this statement. It is something that needs to be done and a realization that something needs to be done. Well, going beyond that, what must I do? Well, that word I, obviously, it's a very personal word. It's a word that means that this is something that applies to me, something that I need to do. Others cannot do it for me. Now, when I think about my salvation, one of the things that always comes to my mind is the only reason I can be saved is because God has done his part. And I sometimes I think the grace of God is a summary word describing what God has done for us. He's done a lot of things, but it comes under the heading of his grace. And he's made it possible for us to be saved. And you may have others in your life who have been instrumental in bringing you to this point. But ultimately, if I am to be saved, I have to do something. If you are to be saved, you are to do something, and nobody can do that for you. You know, you can look at several examples in the book of Acts as you talk about this. In Acts chapter 2, this is on the day of Pentecost, and you find that Peter has preached this sermon, and you find that he has declared that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. As he concludes the sermon, they say to him, what shall we do? Now that word we, it's the plural of the same type of an idea of what shall I do. But I want you to notice the response of Peter. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. Every one of you, you all need to do this. This is something that nobody else can do for you. Paul will tell the Philippian brethren, and that's the same audience that we started with, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And there's a lot to unpack in that, but that's not the focus of this lesson. But we can see here the idea of how this is a personal question. And also, it applies to our judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may give an account of himself to God. Very personal from that standpoint. Well, continuing in that question, what must I do? That word do is a call for action. This is a realization that I actually have to do something. And again, we realize that God is the prime factor where our salvation is concerned. And that goes back to the idea, by grace you have been saved through faith. That grace describes that God is doing his part, but then he tells you to do your part as well. And the thing to understand, that even though God has done what is necessary to make salvation possible, I have a part in this. And God has placed conditions on who is going to be saved. He has given us a responsibility. And the bottom line is we have to do something. And it's not about feelings. It's not about what you wish would happen. It's not about you simply being passive. That is the idea of somebody else doing something on your behalf. And nor is it about setting your own terms. You know, I think about the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse number 16, and he basically asks a question that's very similar to what we're talking about. What do I need to do that I may inherit eternal life? And of course, you may recall of the conversation that takes place, where Jesus, he says, well, you got to keep the law, and he lists several of the commandments, and he makes the point, I've done that ever since I was a child, and Jesus, who knows his heart, knows the one thing that he needs. He says, you love your money too much. Go sell everything that you have and sell it to the poor and come follow me and you will have eternal life. The sad reality is he wasn't willing to do that. He wasn't willing to submit to the conditions that God had in place. You see, the scriptures are clear all throughout that in order to be saved, it involves more than simply hearing the word of God. We have to be willing to do what he says. In James chapter 1, he talks there about be doers of the word and not hearers only. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, James there talks about how faith without works is dead, being alone. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, Jesus there said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So you have these responsibilities that we need to give consideration to. And we look at our Lord, you read in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, that though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So there are responsibilities. And I will tell you right now that as you read your Bible and as you read your New Testament and you learn about what the life of a Christian is about, you learn very much that it is a book of action. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 talks about how we were created for good works. God expects us to be active. So here we find, going back to our question, what must I do? The next expression is, what must I do to be saved? And what you find in that expression, and as the jailer is asking this, you know, there's this expectation that if I do what you tell me to do, that something is going to happen. And he, also the way that's written, you know, he's asking the question, he realizes it's not there yet, and it's something that I am anticipating. So something that is yet to be received. Now, what is it that he wanted when he says, what must I do to be? He says, I want to be saved. And that word saved is an interesting word. It's a word that indicates the idea of being rescued. And you could look at the idea of a savior, and the ultimate point of a savior is somebody who rescues you. And of course, that is what our Lord actually did. And you have the jailer, you know, he knew that he needed to do something to be saved. And he knew that Paul and Silas had the answer that he actually needed. And I will tell you right now, as we understand, you know, the Bible is the foundation, or the foundation of the Bible is salvation. I mean, what's the Bible about? Genesis chapter 3, after the first sin, redemption. It begins to unfold even in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where you have the first messianic prophecy. Of course, it's fulfilled in Jesus, as recorded in the Gospels, and it is further emphasized throughout the rest of Scripture and so on. So we find that salvation is what Scripture is about. In Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11, Paul said there, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 26, you find in this text that Jesus is there making the point, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So that's the question. That's the question that the jailer asks. And if you break it down from that standpoint, you get a little bit of an understanding of what's involved in that. But what are the implications of this particular question? There's some things when you put it together. One thing that you learn from this is when this question is being asked, it is being asked by one who realizes, I am lost and I need to be saved. You know, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 talks about how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The sad reality is that is all who have reached that age of accountability in their lives, we've sinned. And because of sin, Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Of course, you also find the answer in that verse. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So one of the things we find based in that description is, I'm lost and I need to be saved. But something else that I see in that sentence is the idea that I want to be saved. I mean, look at the jailer. He sees something in Paul and Silas, and he brings them out of the jail cell and falls at their feet. What must I do to be saved? And he's saying, I want to be saved. I want what it is that you are offering, what you are telling me about. So you've got that desire is there. You know, it's possible for somebody to know that he is lost, and he doesn't care. Sadly, we probably all know somebody like that. They realize where they are. And the bottom line is I need to be willing to take whatever action is required to be saved. And you find that in this question that the jailer is asking. Now, contrast that with the rich young ruler that we talked about. You know, he asked that question, you know, what do I need to do that I can have eternal life? He did not like the answer that Jesus gave him, and he walked away. How much did he really want to be saved? Not enough to give up the one thing that was standing in his way. Another way to look at this question here is to understand that what must I do to be saved implies that I am capable of knowing what my part is. I can know what God wants me to do. God has given us his word in such a way that we can understand the directions that he has given to us. God's word was not written to exclude the common man, if you will. It is understandable. Again, that Philippians chapter 2:12. Do not be unwise. Understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, when you read passages like Romans 1:16, where Paul said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, you read the gospel and you appreciate it, it's going to cause you to act. Or Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the word of God. It can convict us. When Peter finished that sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it says they were cut to the heart and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's a question. The gospel convicted them. And when they were asking Peter, they realized that I can understand. Tell us what we need to do. We find in Ephesians 5:17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And I realize that that doesn't mean that we understand everything that is being said, you know, that everything is easy to understand. You know, the Bible, and what one of the things that makes it a great work is no matter how long you live, there's always going to be more for you to learn. It's going to be more for you to understand. It takes work to understand. But we need to have that attitude that I can know what God wants me to do. And, you know, you think of the Bereans, Acts 17 and verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Let me tell you something interesting about that question, what must I do to be saved, that the jailer asked. You know, it talks about his household a little bit in there. This question actually excludes infants and children from having to respond to this question. They are incapable of understanding. And actually, when you go back to our text in Acts chapter 16, and there are many that will use this text to say that infants need to be baptized. And they'll talk about how the jailer and his household, or they'll talk about Lydia and her household prior to this. But I want you to notice in Acts 16, if you're in that text, you'll find there that it says there in verse 34, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Whoever the household of the jailer was on this occasion, they were all capable of believing. And so I need to understand, if I'm not capable of knowing what God wants me to do, then this doesn't apply to me. This is for those who are adults. I am capable of knowing what my part is, and that's one of the things I need to understand about this statement. Something else that it implies is the fact that I have a part in my salvation. The jailer knew he needed to do something. There are too many today that when it comes to being saved, they think that all I got to do is believe. You know, all you have to do is believe. And incidentally, if you do a study of what belief is, I think it actually is doing something. So that's involved in that. And of course, there are those who reason, if I do anything to be saved, then that nullifies the grace of God. Okay, right now, there's nothing further from the truth than that. God's grace is what makes salvation possible. If it were not for the grace of God, and I describe the grace of God as the prime factor in salvation. Without God's grace, it doesn't matter what I do. Without God's grace, it doesn't matter how much faith I have. But I will tell you right now, the grace of God does not conflict with the fact that I need to do what he tells me to do. I've got to obey God. God's grace promises me that if I obey him, he will do what he said. And in the case of this, if I obey him, he will save me. And that's what I have to keep in mind. The Bible, as I've already pointed out, it's a book of action. And you see that through the various examples of conversion in the book of Acts, and I'll touch on that here in just a moment here. And of course, the final thing that I would think about implied in the question is, I have a part that I have to do. You see, knowledge without action leaves us incomplete. Faith without works is dead. He makes the point there in James chapter 1 that you need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So that's some point to give consideration to. And when it comes to this, understand that until we obey the gospel, we are not saved. Now, having said that, that leads to part three, and that's to ask the question, well, what is the answer? What must I do to be saved? And I will tell you that question is answered all throughout the book of Acts. And you know, one of the passages we have to consider in this is Acts 16 and verse number 31. After he asks that question, you find there that Paul says to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." So the emphasis is there, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus. And there are many of my religious friends that like to quote that verse, and then they stop right there. But I want you to understand, when you look at that phrase, all Paul is doing is giving a summary introductory statement. That's like somebody says to you, what do I need to do to be saved? and you'll sit there and tell them, well, you need to believe in Jesus. Now let me tell you how to do that. And that's what you find in a text like this. And that's exactly what you find in this text. You know, if you're there at Acts chapter 16, I want you to notice after Paul says this to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. He then says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So you find that after Paul makes that declarative statement, it's just an introduction, he starts preaching Jesus. And you know, we don't have the sermon that Paul preached recorded in this text, but we have the results. And we can imply that what Paul preached included some of those results. It says that the jailer, after he did this, he said he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. I see a little bit of repentance in that. And it says, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Do you think as a part of being saved, Paul emphasized to the jailer that he needed to be baptized? That's what I read in the text. That's what's necessarily concluded in that text. There's your an example of necessary conclusion. You know, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, on the day of Pentecost, they said, what shall we do? And Peter answers, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And there's other examples in the book of Acts. You know, think of Saul himself. You know, here is Saul. He's on the road to Damascus with the intent of persecuting Christians, and the Lord strikes him blind, and he has a conversation with the Lord on that road. And in the midst of that conversation, Saul, who would become Paul, asks, what do you want me to do? And it sounds like what we're talking about. And he's told, you go into the city and you will be told what you need to do. And of course, Ananias the prophet is sent to Saul, who later would become Paul, and he tells him he needs to be baptized. Paul, a little later on in his life, Acts 22 and verse 16, in Jerusalem, recounting his conversion, Ananias said to him, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I think of the example of Cornelius. Over in Acts chapter 10 and in verse number 6 there, you find, remember Cornelius? He is a centurion and he's a 100% full-blooded Gentile. And he believes in God. That's clearly established in the first couple of verses. And we find that an angel comes to him in a vision and tells him, or a dream, and tells him to send for Peter, who will tell you what you need to do. He sends for Peter, and Peter comes and tells him what he needs to do. And as Peter is retelling that in Acts chapter 11 to some brethren in Jerusalem, he makes the point. He said, he will tell you what you must do to be saved, words by which you and your household can be saved. So you've got that idea associated with that all throughout these examples. And while all of these reactions are slightly different, you know, when you look at the wording that is used to describe the accounts, I'll tell you right now, it's clear that they all believed. They saw the need to make changes in their lives, which is what repentance is about. They were willing to follow Jesus, which would have involved confessing him. And what is recorded in all four of these accounts that I've talked about, and if you've studied Acts, you know there's many others, they were baptized. They were baptized for the remission of their sins, Acts 2:38, on the day of Pentecost, to wash away his sins, Acts 22, verse 16, Saul, later Paul. Acts 10:48, in the name of the Lord, Cornelius is baptized. Acts 16:33, the jailer, immediately. He didn't put it off. He did it immediately. So there's the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And I'm sure a whole lot more could be said about that. And as I wrap this lesson up, the follow-up question, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. You know what? Joshua can preach a sermon and follow this up. What must I do to stay saved? And of course, you break that question down the way that I did. Much of it goes along the same line of what we've talked about, except for the one word, that word stay, which is a word that means to remain where you are at. You see, the Bible teaches that once you become a Christian, you have to remain faithful to Him throughout your life. You need to remember, as you read in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. You're different. Romans 6, 3 and 4 ties it to the act of baptism. You come out of that watery grave, raised to walk in newness of life. You're a new person. And so that's what it, once you obey the gospel, understand that it's not the end of the process. It's just the beginning. You have to remain faithful throughout your life. So there you have some thoughts about this question that we are dealing with here. So, what must I do to be saved? It's a question that has life-altering and eternal ramifications. And while it's ignored by most of the world, the sad reality is we are all going to stand before God one day, and we are going to give an account to God. I want you to understand, God wants you to be saved. He wants everybody to be saved, but He's not going to force it. He's done His part, and He expects you to do your part. So this is an important question that we need to ask ourselves. And it's my hope that we've seen in this lesson that God gives us the answer to that question. So think about that, and I commend the lesson to you. Maybe there is somebody here that needs to obey the gospel that is not in a saved condition with God. If that's the case, I've talked a little bit about what you need to do. If you want to know more, I'm sure there are many men here or others who are willing to sit down and study with you about that. If you have not been faithful to God and you are no longer in fellowship with God, do what is necessary to make yourself right. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all righteousness. Make yourself right with God, and if that involves something public, or if you're struggling with something and just need the brethren to pray with you and for you or help you with something, they're here for you. So whatever your need is, if you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand and as we sing.